And so I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our text is verses 8 through 13. And before I read this passage, I want to make just a few more statements, and that is that what we have been studying this summer confronts all of us very deeply. It would be easy for me to choose a different subject to talk about because a lot of these things touch on male and female relationships. A lot of the things that I talk about are obviously in direct contrast to what our culture would say, that some of the things that I'm saying would not necessarily be very popular or even be appreciated for that fact. But, you know, here's the thing. Someday, I'm going to have to stand before the Lord and be held accountable for my teaching. And no one else is going to be able to be there to come to my defense. It's going to be just myself and what I taught. And so, whatever I do teach, whether you agree or not, it's what I have been convicted to teach. And so, I hope that you'll respect me on that point. So, let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Father, again, as your servants, we come before you, realize that Jesus said that we would be sanctified in the truth and that we would be, Lord, because your word is truth. The Lord Jesus said that the scriptures, that they would not be broken and that it's from you. Now, Father, we believe that. When we come before this book, we have to ask ourselves, Lord, are we being conformed or transformed? What are our thoughts and our minds, Lord? Teach us, Father. We're desperate people. We are spiritually hungry and thirsty, Father, to know your word. And so I just pray, Lord, that you'll really help us today and that, Lord, we would each receive a word from you. And we just thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, I've been teaching the Bible for over 40 years. And in those 40 years, I have come to believe even more firmly that the Word of God can really be trusted. I've heard a lot of arguments against the Bible over my lifetime and people saying, well, what about this or what about that? And whenever I work through things, I have always found that God supplies the answer if we'll just come before Him. And so that's how I approach the Word. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, the Apostle Paul's been having a discussion about how God's church should be led. And it comes to the subject of deacons. And this is what we read. Deacons must likewise be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. Women, or some translations put their wives, and I'll discuss that in a moment, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, over the weeks of this series, I have been seeking to build a case that I'm convinced that the local church is really an extension of our own families. We all probably, if we belong to a church, refer to our church as what? As our church family. And if we're serious about following the Bible, I think that we'll pattern our families in a manner that is scripted by God, not scripted by culture, not scripted by corporations or businesses, though they have their place in society. But the question is, what's the biblical script for the family? This, of course, would make me unpopular in some quarters, but I believe that the biblical script that goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis is that the story begins, the script begins between a man and a woman, and they're brought together in something that is called marriage. And the man is referred to as the husband, and the female is referred to as his wife. And those most beautiful words, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's the script written by God's design. It's a script that God wrote before Adam and Eve fell into sin. That may not be the script of my culture. That may not be the script of any culture. In fact, even in the days when Paul was writing to Timothy, and Timothy was located in the city of Ephesus, all the things that I have just said were most certainly not the script of the city of Ephesus. Nevertheless, if we're Bible-believing Christians, if we submit to the final authority of God's word, even if it's hard for us to accept these things, we still choose to accept them because we trust God. I had an older woman say to me recently, she's been walking with the Lord for a long time, and she said, Dan, there was an early time in my Christian life, when I read the stories in the Bible, when they came to stories like Jonah and the great fish. And she said, you know, I found it hard to believe. She said, but you know, over time, I decided that it was better to trust God. And that's what she did. I told the group about this on Wednesday night because that person was my own mother. The Bible teaches us a great many things that come in direct contrast and conflict with our culture. For example, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, speaking of marriage, Paul goes on and he tells those who are believers, if you've trusted in Jesus, then whoever you choose to marry, make sure that person is a Christian too. You know, even saying that sometimes that's an unpopular idea with some, but some would say, well, was that a new idea? Was Paul coming up with a new idea? Look back at the Old Testament. Look what God did with the nation of Israel. He told the Israelites, his covenant people, that they shouldn't marry foreign women. Why? Lest they be drawn away. And of course, some disobeyed that and suffered the consequences of doing that. And so, as a pastor, I would stand in the pulpit and say, it doesn't matter what our culture says, because it's never mattered what our culture says. What always matters is what the Bible says. Well, you know, that's the beginning of the family. And I will tell you something. I like God's way. I like the fact that my God has commanded husbands. And unfortunately, I know some of you, because of what has happened in your own life, this has not necessarily worked out. But it's still important for me to say these things. I like the fact that the Bible tells husbands that they are commanded to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. I love believing and do believe that husbands have been called to be the sacrificial servant leaders of their homes. I'm okay with what it really means, biblically speaking, for a wife to submit to her husband as a helpmate and to love her husband in return and to respect him. I'm okay with that because I believe it works and I believe it's God's design. And I believe that we're living in days where more and more we need pastors and teachers that will stand in the pulpit and will remind their church family of these important principles in order so that they can experience healthy marriages, so that they can experience what it means to be a Christ-centered family. And, you know, I believe that the extension of our own families is our church family. That's really where the organization of the church comes from. How is the church organized? In 1 Timothy 3, Paul talks about elders and deacons, or overseers and deacons, or pastors, whatever word you want to use. Well, what he's describing here, what I'm trying to explain to you is that how the church is led is not informed by culture. How the church is led is not informed by business principles. How the church is led is informed by the fact that the church family is the extension of our own individual families. And so, as we saw earlier in this series, the pastors, the elders, the overseers, they are called by God to be those sacrificial servant leaders who protect God's local church, who are invested in equipping people in the Word of God, who are genuinely guardians of God's local church. And I can only say those things if you believe the Holy Bible is inerrant as God gave it and is timeless in its principles. Now today, when we were previously studying the question of eldership, pastoring, and what God teaches us about how that's supposed to take place in the local church, we asked the question, who's going to lead God's church? Today we changed the question just a bit as we come to deacons and we ask, who is going to serve God's church? And in verse 8, if you're looking there in your Bibles, Paul speaks now of another position in God's church. This word in the Greek language is the word diakonos. It's different from another word, doulos, which means slave. This word diakonos, it would have been a very popular word in the Greek language and in their culture in their time of that day. In the New Testament, the word's used over 89 times. In the very old version of the Old English, this word diakonos was translated into English as diakon. And later on in modern English, it moved then into the word deacon. But when that word's translated from diakonos to deacon, it's not really a translation so much as it is what we call something a transliteration. Let me explain to you what I mean. If I said to you, and you don't know the Greek language except for maybe a few here, but if I said to you in the Greek language, there's this word baptizo. You don't know what Greek is, but what does that sound like to you? Baptism. Well, that's not actually a translation. That's a transliteration. It just simply means means we've taken the way the word sounds and we have spelled it over into our English language, but we still don't really know what that word means. Here's another example. L-O-G-O-S is what? Logos. Actually, in the Greek language, you would pronounce it logos. Now, what does that word mean? It means word, word. But when we say the word logos means word, that's a translation. In other words, we're explaining what the word means. But we also, don't we, have in the English language the word logos or logos. That's a transliteration. Well, here's the point. When we come to this passage in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, and he talks about this thing he calls deacon, what does it mean? And so one of the fun things we can do with our Bibles is to look up passages where the word appears and begin to learn about that word. It's sort of like a coloring book. It adds color to the whole thing. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look up some passages, and then we're going to complete our study in 1 Timothy 3. The first passage is in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. In Matthew 20, 28, Jesus uses this deacon word, except it's not translated deacon. It's translated another way. And see if you can pick it up. He mentions it actually twice. He says, just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, deaconed, but to serve, deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45 mentions this same verse, for even the Son of Man didn't come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here's the thing. We see this word deacon, but we don't see that word. You see the word served. And when you look at the context, as Jesus is talking about himself and is talking about service, what kind of service is he talking about? Well, if he came into this world to give his life as a ransom for many, what kind of service is that? Sacrificial service. Okay, so now we're beginning to flesh out the word a little bit. The next passage is in John chapter 12, verse 26. And let me just tell you this as you're turning there. Jesus is describing what it means to be a biblical disciple. Jesus is talking about what does it mean to follow me? And here's what he says in John 12, 26. See if you hear the deacon word. If anyone serves me, deacons me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my deacon servant also be. And if anyone deacons me, serves me, the Father will honor him. Anyone who serves Christ, in other words, anyone who follows Christ in serving him, God is pleased to honor that person. So serving God in his church is truly an honorable aspiration. But here's the thing. Whatever deacon means, it means that you are serving him because it's all about him, not about you. So what does it mean to be a deacon? It means not only to be sacrificial in your service. It means to be selfless. In 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul's writing to this church. He's writing to believers, and he uses this little phrase. He says, you're like the letter of Christ. Let me just put it into our own terms. He's like saying, your testimony, Corinthian believers, is like a billboard along the street. Well, Paul's using this word letter, that they are a letter of Christ or a billboard of Christ, and this is what he says. Being manifested, being shown that you are a letter of Christ, deaconed by us, cared for by us, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Now, the version I'm reading from uses the word caring. So serving, ministering, is motivated by someone, if they aspire to be a deacon, someone who is caring. Now, one more passage, and just one more, and I picked the hardest one for you to go find now. Are you ready? Philemon. Do you remember the story? Paul, in his missionary ministry, had come across this guy named Onesimus. Now, I know that's not a name that many people go by today, but nevertheless, Paul and his ministry, you had met this guy named Onesimus. Apparently, Onesimus was a runaway slave. And it may just be that he came to faith through Paul's ministry, but he obviously had come to know the Lord. Well, Onesimus had a responsibility to this fellow Philemon, who was also a believer. And so Onesimus is going to go back to Philemon. And by the way, in those days, oftentimes they used slavery as a way of restitution. And it does appear that Onesimus must have owed Philemon something because Paul offers to pay for it. But Paul writes this letter to Philemon, and he writes about this fellow Onesimus. And here's what he says about Onesimus. He says to Philemon in verse 13, I wish to keep him with me. Why? In order in your behalf, he might deacon me. He might minister to me. I like the NIV's translation. It says, because he has been helping me in my imprisonment for the gospel. What was Onesimus to Paul? He was a help to Paul by ministering to him. So being a deacon, whatever that means, is not only sacrificial and selfless. It's not only a ministry of caring, but it's a helping ministry of others. Do you see now, when we come to 1 Timothy 3, and Paul describes this position, we now know more about this position, that whatever a deacon is, it's going to be a sacrificial, selfless, caring type of ministry that aims at helping other people in the body of Christ. I don't know how you can do that without compassion and concern for others. Now, the thing of it is this. When we talk about elders or overseers or pastors, when we talk about deacons, it's not so much the title, because it really wasn't a title per se, but it was more about what it was intended to mean. In other words, Paul was saying, you need to have people in the church who are going to assume this type of ministry. And very clearly, he's telling us is, if there's anyone who aspires to do these things, it better not be for prestige. It better not be because this person wants recognition or promotion in God's church. By the way, there's no such thing as promotion in God's church. Because the kind of person you want is a person that it's not about others waiting on you, but it's actually you waiting on others. Actually, this word deacon, if we had the time, and I know we don't, but if we had the time, it's actually used in a number of contexts that talks about waiters. And I mean like a waiter in a restaurant. In other words, you want to find a deacon, find someone who is willing to serve and to work and to labor. Now, what about this whole idea of servanthood, of serving God? Well, all of us are supposed to do this anyway, aren't we? The greatest example of them all is the Lord Jesus. He said in Luke 19:1, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save which is lost, that which is lost. Galatians 5:13 tells us through love, serve one another. I don't think I need to make a case that all of us in God's church in our own ways are deacons. All of us in our own ways are all called to be servants of Jesus Christ. And yet there's this position, though, within the church that has been set apart in a very distinct way, just like elders have been set apart. And both of these positions are to work together in the leadership of God's church. And so in the rest of the passage in 1 Timothy 3, Paul then begins to lay out the qualifications of a deacon. And I believe it's not necessarily an exhaustive list. He doesn't try to cover everything. But look at verse 8. Look at some of the things he says. What's this person supposed to be like? Well, dignified. Or the NIV, worthy of respect. Surprisingly, I looked up this word in a Bible dictionary and they used the word reverend. That's a title I don't typically use of myself, though I have that title. But the meaning of the word is this is someone who is stellar in character. This is someone who isn't double-tongued. Now, what's that mean? Someone that doesn't talk out of two sides of their mouth, right? Someone who's straightforward, who whatever they say, you can believe what they say. Someone who is truthful and trustworthy. Someone who's not addicted to much wine versus what? Where else does it say that? What's the contrast in the New Testament? But someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when they selected deacons in the book of Acts? They looked for men who were full of the Holy Spirit. You don't want someone serving as a deacon if they're fond of sordid gain. Why? Well, oftentimes they have the responsibility for the monies of the church. You want to make sure you have people who you can trust, individuals who not only because they're going to be handling God's money, are also honest in their own personal financial practices. The verse 9, look there, it's obviously someone who is sound in their faith, someone who knows the mystery of faith, someone who also has a clean conscience. Paul even goes further in verse 1 and he says, and you know what? Before you even choose that person, let these first be tested, examined. Make sure that they're beyond reproach. The King James says, let them be found blameless. One of the things I've learned over my pastoral ministry and in life is when it comes right down to it, whoever you're going to serve with, they need to be people of godly character. Godly character. Now, there's a couple things to come up in this passage, and I'm not asking you to agree with me, but I'd like you to at least listen along and maybe to better understand perhaps what Paul was trying to say. Verse 11, in the midst of addressing what is obviously men, all of a sudden in verse 11, Paul seems to shift the conversation. And he says, women, or your Bible may say wives, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Now here's the thing. There's this little Greek word here, gunikos, and the question is Paul now addressing women, or is he addressing the deacons' wives? I want to share with you the variety of viewpoints. The first view is, well, if he's just speaking of women in the general sense, was Paul all of a sudden saying, now, by the way, all you women, you are to be like this. This is what your character is. But you see, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense if he's just talking about every woman, because what's he talking about in the passage? He's talking about a position he calls deacons. But on the other hand, a second view, what if he's addressing women, but he's making a statement in support of women who are in God's church deacons, or as we refer to them as deaconesses? In fairness to that view, and it's a view at time of my life, I took this view at one time. There's a passage over in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. There was a lady named Phoebe, or Phoebe, however you want to say it. And Paul writes, and in writing to the church, he refers to this lady, and he says, and she was a deacon at the church of Cenchrea. But you know, the thing of it is, as I just told you earlier, the word deacon is just a transliteration. It's not a translation. He didn't necessarily have to mean that she was someone who carried an official title, but he could have just simply been saying she's a servant, and she's known for being a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, the thing of it is, what a wonderful thing to say, no matter how you look at it. That obviously this woman, and by the way, women were so important, not only in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but I believe also in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that frequently in Paul's letters, he not only lists the names of men, but he also lists the names of many women who were very helpful in the ministry. The question, though, comes down to, is this, though, what Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy 3? Was he referring to women deaconesses? Now, I know many of you coming from a great variety of churches here this morning, you may be coming from a church that has deaconesses. I understand that. I understand that. And I also understand that whether we're male or female, we have all called to be servants of Jesus Christ. I also know, too, that when a church typically functions, like if we're having a fellowship dinner or whatever, it doesn't matter whether those hands are attached to a man or a woman's body. We all work together, don't we? You know, because that's the way God would want us to be, serving one another. But there is another view, and it's taken by the NIV, and it's also taken by the King James Version, and that is that Paul wasn't addressing female deacons, but that he was addressing the deacons' wives. And that's why some of your Bibles say wives. That Paul was saying, not only should these deacon men be spiritually mature, but make sure that their wives as well are sound people, people of good character. And as I told you, Paul's not necessarily giving an exhaustive list. Now, some have said, now, wait a second. If Paul's addressing deacons' wives, why didn't he address elders' wives? I have no answer for that other than, again, to say that he wasn't necessarily giving an exhaustive list. Yet at the same time, when the apostles appointed deacons in Acts chapter 6, they said, select 7 men who will deacon, who will serve, who will take care of that responsibility. And so they did. But here's the thing. If you think about it, verses 8 through 10 specifically address men. And verse 11 only addresses women. And yet in verses 12 and 13, Paul goes right back to speaking to the men again. Here's how I have worked it out. Again, I'm not asking you to agree with me. It's okay if we have differences. But I think just as husbands, and I know we don't live in an ideal, perfect world, but I think just as husbands have been called to be the sacrificial servant leaders of homes, and just as elders or pastors or overseers have been called by God to be the sacrificial servant leaders that oversee God's local church, and I believe that is also men, I believe that this office of deacon, as elders care for the spiritual responsibilities, the deacons care for the physical needs represented in the body. It doesn't mean that women don't serve or can't serve. It simply just means that just like in a family, a man has a responsibility to his home. And I know there's a lot of guys that aren't doing that. I know there's a lot of wonderful women. We have women in our church that have had to do that for their own families. But nevertheless, what God's desire is that men would step up and be those sacrificial servant leaders, not only in their families, but also in God's church. Well, there's one other part to this passage, which is rather sticky. It's in verse 12. Paul says that the deacons should be husbands of one wife. This is a parallel to the elders, because he also said the elders were to be husbands of one wife. Notice in verse 12, regarding these husbands of one wife, in verse 12, Paul says, and he's obviously speaking to men, because he says, you should be good managers of your children and of your households. You should be good managers. You should lead your families well. And so what does this mean, husbands of one wife? Is it quantitative or qualitative? Now, please, what I'm about to say, take no offense if you've been married more than once, But let me just try to address this. Some have approached this and have said, well, it's quantitative. Paul was saying here that whoever you select for eldership or for deacon, let that person be someone who has only ever been married once. Years ago, Linda and I wanted to visit a church of a former professor of the school I was going to. He was a Greek professor and had since left the school and was very well known for his teaching ministry. A real intellectual man, an older man, senior in years. We went to the church and found out that he was a teacher in the church. He was their preacher, but he also wasn't an elder. That was curious to me, and I wanted to find out, well, why was that? He had been widowed and then had remarried after his first wife had died. He was convicted in his own study of Scripture that he was no longer a one-woman man. Now, some of you might say to me, well, boy, that's an extreme. I just bring it up because that's just how he looked at it and how his congregation understood that passage. I have to say, I admire people with conviction. We need convictions. I've also should say this, though. I've also known a good many men who've only been married once, and they're no more qualified to be in leadership of God's church because their marriage is a mess, their families are a mess. I don't really think that Paul was just saying, well, if he's just had one, because there's both sides of the coin. We know, for example, in Scripture that Paul himself even says, well, he would prefer people who have been widowed not to remarry. Nevertheless, he says it's okay. And so there I compare Scripture with Scripture. If it says here an elder or a deacon is only to be married once, then does that mean that anyone who is single can't serve as an elder or a deacon? Yet the Apostle Paul held up the celibate life, and yet at the same time also held up marriage. If we apply this passage so strictly, in this passage he speaks of someone who has children. So then, therefore, do we say, well, you know, he's only married once, but oh boy, he only has one child. And the Bible says children. Are you following what I'm trying to get at? I think that when Paul says the husband of one wife, I do think that the ideal in life would be, is that we would all only, if we ever do get married, be married once. I think that's the ideal. But I think more specifically, he's trying to drive the point home. And he's trying to say, whoever that person is, let him just be someone who is truly committed to his marriage, to his family. And that's what you should look for. Are men or women prohibited from being servants? I think the answer is a resounding no. I think all of us are called to be God's servants, whether we're male or female. But I also think that we're living in a day and age where we're often so impressed by what our culture is saying that we're losing sight about what God has said. We are living, folks, in a day and age where our world and our government has abandoned what a biblical marriage is, is now in the process of raising a generation of children who are gender confused, Father, that we would stand the line for Jesus Christ, that we would be more, Father, that we would be more compelled to answer the question, what does it mean to be transformed in the renewing of my mind? And how has my culture conformed me to things that I'm not even aware of? Father, that we would be Spirit-led children of yours, that the freedom that is found in Christ would reign supreme, and that, Lord Jesus Christ, we would bring you all the glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.